service in quite a while. I'm glad to see as people like Dale and these guys are here, because I was worried I was going to be the oldest person in the room. But it's okay. It was just amazing to spend time in God's presence in worship. Thank you, worship team, just for leading us into His presence. And it's so connected. And you'll see the sermon is a life with God, and it's about His presence. So, for those that don't know me, I'm Daniel. My wife is at the back there. She's known for the, she helped with the musical, so there's a lot of you that actually know her very well. And then the four blonde little thingies running around, that's mine as well. I like to share out of my own life and stories out of my own life and when I do a sermon, so this evening isn't any different, and I share a little bit out of my life and a story with my children, and just the road we are walking with our children in this world, and you start off when they are small, and you start reading Bible and you pray with them. You start with the children's Bible, and it's a very, sometimes I feel a very redacted and very distilled kind of Bible to read. But for the children, they enjoy it because it's like a highlight reel, basically, for them. So they enjoy that. But my eldest is 10 years old now, and the second one is 8, and we decided it's probably time to start reading the real Bible to them, to start just exposing them to the full extent of God's Word. Now, there are challenges to that, as we all know. Reading the real Bible isn't always a walk in the park, and I just found it with my children as well, because like we've all had those plans where we start the start of the year, where we sit and say, okay, for this year, I'm going to read through the Bible. I'm going to start from Genesis 1, and I'm going to work my way right through to Revelation in a year. I don't know how many of you've done that. Personally, I've done that probably 10 times. Have I finished? No, I don't think I've finished once. That's how challenging it is. Because I found with the children is we start reading and we start with Genesis 1, and it's about creation and God creating the earth, and it's very exciting. And then we get to God's people. We get to Abraham and the whole scene with Abraham and Isaac, and then so the family goes with Isaac and Jacob, and we work through Genesis, and eventually we get to Joseph's story in Egypt, and then we get to the next book, which is Exodus, which starts off exciting as well, where it's about Israel crying out to God for salvation, and God intervenes, and then intervenes with a mighty way. With the 10 plagues, that I think it was scary. I think if you experienced that, it was really a scary thing to experience. And of course, the children enjoy that. You try and make it fun. You go and say, okay, imagine there were frogs in your bed, or the river was blood, and all of those kind of things. You try and make it exciting. But eventually, you get to the last part of Exodus, where the 10 commandments are given. And then it's as if things just slow down, and it becomes just a slog to get through those laws, because it starts just describing the laws that God gives to Israel, of all the ceremonial laws, all the clothing that is needed, the tabernacle, how the tabernacle should be built. It's this building plan. Now, I know there's probably some architects in the house that enjoy those kind of things, but yeah, with young children, they start getting all fidgety when you start trying to get through the law, and then they get these I call it the wobbly back, because they sit on the couch and then they all just slide down to this lying down position, and then you need to again just call them back up and say, "Luister nou, is die woord van God." That's how you get when you're a parent, you become like that, and you get to then of course the tough one, Leviticus. And then it's all this descriptions that start with first the descriptions of the tabernacle and how that should be done and this and that. And this is so long and so wide and all this kind of thing. And then eventually it gets to the priests and Aaron's clothing. And it says, okay, it needs to be made from this and from that. And you're not allowed to do this. And it's just do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And eventually you also get to the sacrifices that's needed. And how the animals needs to be cut up into various pieces and this part taken there and this part taken there and just how the animals are prepared for sacrifice. And there was an interesting comment. We read this and my eldest, I think it was her, that just made the comment, but it seems like one big bloody mess. Don't know who of you have gone out hunting before. I know it's hunting season and have slaughtered animals, but it's a bloody mess. There's blood everywhere and everything needs to be cleaned up. And eventually that's what it comes down to, is that all of this comes down to one big bloody mess that needs to be sacrificed. You get through it and then you get to Leviticus 9 and then they start doing it. Then you start hearing of Aaron and Aaron putting on his clothes and then how he needs to go through a ritual to be clean, separate. And then once he's separate, then he can do that to the priests. And when the priests are through that, they can do it to the rest of Israel. And then next, what happens next is then this whole thing starts of slaughtering the animals. And yes, you can just imagine. And it's blood on Aaron and it's blood on the priests. And again, one big bloody mess. And then you get to the end. And this hit me so hard because I was slogging through all of this. But then I realized it was for one single thing. And we can read together Leviticus 9, verse 23 to 24. And this is after everything had been done. It says this. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they had came out, they blessed the people. And here's the key. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. And I realize that all this ritual, all this process, everything that they had to do, the bloody mess, was for one thing. It's for the presence of God to be amongst his people. And that's why they had to do all of that. So that God could be with his people. This is what's needed. And he wanted to make them understand that that's what is needed for him to be amongst his people. And I just want to drive this point further, because there was another guy that enjoyed the presence of God. We had them in the musical as well as King David. He also had a heart for the presence of God. And we know the story about how he builds the tabernacle, but not a tabernacle like Moses' tabernacle, but his own kind of design. Because one thing is he didn't just want Israel to experience the presence of God, but the nations to experience it. It was open to all. Because he had this heart that God must be amongst his people. So then, in his story, we read that before David became king, Saul had lost the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is that symbol of God's presence amongst Israel. So if the Ark wasn't there to Israel, God wasn't there. God was not amongst his people. And for David, because the presence of God was so important, for him to be amongst his people, he did everything to get the Ark back, to get it back to Jerusalem. Because what had happened is the Philistines had taken captive the Ark. But of course, what happened where we read there, interesting things start happening because they put it with their idols. They put it in their temple. And you read there, strange things happen, is the statues start falling on their faces. Almost like these idols are bowing down to God. And what happens is the Philistines start getting sick. And they eventually just say, no, this is too much for us. This thing needs to go. And they just send it off. And it lands at a house of Obed-Edom. And then just because the presence of God is there, this household gets blessed. And it's from here that David then takes the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. But I want you to read this. And someone asked, is this true? Well, the Bible in Samuel 2, verse 6 to 13, it says what David had done to get the ark back to Jerusalem. And it says, and when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and fattened animal. Now, this isn't just 6 steps. It's every 6 steps. Every 6 steps, 2 animals were slaughtered. Again, a big bloody mess. Everywhere. How it would look if on this road of this ark just going ahead. But it's not a solemn, it's not a morbid situation. It's actually a joyous situation because we can see how David just dances before this ark. Where all this is happening, this is for him a joyous occasion. Why? Because God is with his people. And we know that presence of God is a costly thing. Because this is the reason that God wanted to show with all this sacrifice and laws is that his presence isn't just something cheap. It's something that has a very high cost. And we see that there are 2 events connected with these two. The first we read in Leviticus 10. It's the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And they decide, but they are just going to usher in the presence of God. And they very nonchalantly try and throw a little incense and do a few things to see if they can get the same result as that happened the previous day. And what happens is God's fire comes and consumes them. They're taken out. Because they didn't realize the cost of the presence of God. We know the other story with David. Before he brings the ark with this process of sacrificing animals, he decides, well, maybe I just stick it on an ox cart and we just ship it to Jerusalem. Again, not realizing the cost of the presence of God. And then I always feel for old Uzzah, the guy walking alongside the cart, and the Ark of the Covenant wants to fall off the cart, and all he wants to do is just catch this thing that it doesn't fall on the ground. And he gets struck down. And just again, that the whole idea of what is the cost of the presence of God. Because for God, this is something that is a deep desire in himself, to be with his people. We read in Genesis 1, of course, I think this is one of the amazing things that we miss in Genesis 1 is that this is the reality of Adam and Eve, is they were able to walk with God. That God would come to visit them in the garden and they would take a stroll through the fields, look at the trees, the mountains. And they had the privilege of walking with God with no barriers. And of course, we know that at a certain point, sin crept in. Separation happened between God and man. He had to distance himself from man because of man's sin. And then there came a cost to the presence of God, a high cost. And what's the amazing thing is that one of God's desires is that. And I don't think we always realize that that is where God is working towards. Is again working to a place where we are fully with Him. The ultimate end is a life with God. And we can read that if you go to the end to Revelation 21 verse 3. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." And this is His ultimate goal, is again to be with His people as He was right at the beginning when sin didn't enter the world. That's His deep desire, is to be with His people. But the cost is extremely high. Because if we read in Hebrews 10, all those laws, all those sacrifices, everything, and this is what Hebrews 10 says, is that that wasn't enough to pay the price for God to be with His people. All of that was just a shadow, was just a picture, was a reminder to remind man that the cost of you and God being with one another is extremely high. And as Hebrews says, there's only one bloody mess that can pay for this. And that's Christ dying on a cross. And if you don't think that was a bloody mess, go and look at what crucifixion is all about. It's a bloody mess. And Christ coming and being willing to step into that place and say, I will pay the price so that man can be reconciled with God. My death on a cross will do everything needed so that I can be with my people, that I can start restoring this between myself and them. And God starts giving us, as we put our faith in Christ, put our faith in this sacrifice of His, we start having a taste of what it means to be with God. And I want to say, if you want to know what the message of our church's musical was, exactly this. Emmanuel, God with us. That Christ was willing to come to earth, become human, and die on a cross so that God could be with us. And that's His deepest desire, is to be with each one of us. Now, next question. And this is a question that I asked myself. And I've been journeying with this thing of God with us for a long, long time. Because if God was willing to pay this price to be with me, what does a life with God look like? What does it mean to live with God? And I started to evaluate my life. Look at my life. Does it look like a life that is lived with God? And of course, God took me to a scripture. It's a very, very famous scripture. It's in Luke 10, verse 38 to 42. And it's a story of Mary and Martha. I'm going to read it for us. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered the village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." And here we have the scripture where the main character is Martha. Not just Martha, but her interaction with Jesus. Because here's the amazing thing is that Jesus came to visit them. And I've always thought, how would I be when Jesus comes to visit my house? When he's there, when he's sitting at my table, eating supper. And here's a picture of Martha scurrying around. Then she's going to get some food, then she's going to get some water, then she's serving Jesus and everyone around the table. She's in and out. She tries to listen with one ear what Jesus is saying, but then she knows she needs to go to the next thing. And she's running around doing things. And she's distracted. She's distracted from Jesus. And she ends up frustrated with Mary. Because here she is running around, getting everything in order, making sure everything is as it should be. And all the sister is doing is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening. But actually, she's just frustrated with her situation. Because just as Jesus points out, what is the root of her frustration is that she is anxious about many things. She's troubled. She has fears. And what she's actually doing is she's running around to try and calm herself. She's trying to sort out her fear. Because she's got a lot of things to fear. You listen here that she's the homeowner. She's a woman in a man's world that owns the house. She's the head of the house. She needs to make sure that everyone has what they need. She is hosting the party. Not just any party, a party for Jesus. So everything needs to be right because Jesus is here. And she's anxious. But the problem is, she misses the fact that Jesus is in her house. And the question that I ask myself is, does my life look like that? Is that Jesus is in my house. He's in my church. He's at my work. But I'm scurrying around him. I'm trying with one ear to hear what he's saying, but you know what? There's the next thing that needs to be done. And I found myself living that life of missing Jesus. Because here's the interesting thing. If you read the words that Jesus is saying to Martha, he says, "Listen here, Martha, you fear a lot of things. You are anxious about a lot of things. But your sister has only anxiety for one thing. She is anxious that she will miss Jesus. She has the fear that Jesus is here now. Tomorrow he's gone. And she has the fear that she won't tap everything out of what Jesus has to offer. And she sets aside everything else to be with Jesus. And we live our lives missing that. Because we have many things to fear, don't we? You just open the internet and then you pick up a new fear. If it's not the economy that's taking a downturn, then it's the government that's doing strange things. If it's not that, then it's like we 2 weeks ago, we had to start retrenching people. If it's not that, then try and raise children in this day and age. There's so many things that we can fear, but it's real. There are really things that threaten us. But I think the problem that we have is that we use our Christianity as a fear management tool. That the things that we do in our relationship with God is there just to manage our fears and our anxieties. That's all why we have this relationship with God, is to try and minimize our fear. But the problem is, just like Martha, it leaves you frustrated. I'm going to punt a book tonight and a grow group. A book that changed my life, literally. It's a book by Sky Yatani, and it's simply titled With. And it's a book he wrote that helps the Christian to live this life with God. What does an intimate relationship with God look like? But he starts off with interesting, he calls it the postures. And basically what it is ways that we relate to God using good biblical Christian things to relate to God, but that is unhealthy. And I'm just going to run through, I think it's valuable, but if you want more, please go and read the book. I can highly recommend it. You can ask my wife. It's probably one of the most influential books in my life. He starts off with the first one. He says that we figure out that we have a certain identity in Christ, which is true. We are sons of God. We have an identity, we have an authority, we have an inheritance. And what we do is we go and we claim that. We claim the authority, we claim the inheritance, we claim it all. And then he asks, is your relationship with God defined by the words, give me? Give me my authority, give me my inheritance. Give me, give me, give me. And then the interesting part is that was the prodigal son, the youngest son in the parable, that went to his father and said, Father, I am your son. Give me my inheritance. And if his father obliges and blesses him with the inheritance. And what he does, he goes out and he spends it on himself. And I think we do not realize that we are habitual prodigal sons. That to manage our fear, we fall in that cycle with God. Is that we go to God and say, God, give me my inheritance. We receive our inheritance from God because we serve a good God, and then we go out and squander it on ourselves. And then we come back to the Father, and then we start the cycle again. And all it is for us to manage our fears. The second one he speaks of, he calls a life under God. And I've been there as well. Where now you're a young Christian and you walk into this Christian life and you know what? You have this desire to please God. And how do you please God? You figure out His rules. You figure out, what do I need to obey so that God is happy with me? I see it in my children as well. I've got a little daughter that figures that out. Is what does Daddy want? And I do that, then he's happy. And then what? Love me. But again, it's just us managing our fears. Our fear of rejection. And we relate to God in that way. Obeying Him. So that we feel accepted by Him. The example of that is the Pharisees. That's how they lived. So they figured out what was God's rules. They lived by His rules. And God would be happy with them. Next one is a life over God. This is an interesting one. I don't know. I'm an engineer, so I've got a very scientific mind. Think scientifically about things. I think in equations. Every day I develop algorithms that can figure things out. And we live in that scientific age where everything is defined by equations. You've got an equation for how the universe works to how the atom works. We live in that world where everything is defined by principles, by equations. And what we do the same with God. We try and figure out what is His truth. And if I figure out His truth, I have His principles. And I have His equations. And if I follow His equations, I get a favorable answer. And again, it's just our way of managing our fears. How many things do we do out of principle? How many things are just to follow the equation? And there are so many things, I can name them. I realized, like for myself, my quiet time in the morning was an equation. Because I know if I did quiet time, I would have an ordered day. If I didn't do quiet time, I would have a chaotic day. That's the principle. And follow it. But the problem is, we try and figure out what are the principles that govern God. Because if we find those principles, we can control God. And we can control our situation. And again, an unhealthy situation. I'm taking a deep breath because the last one was a very close one for me. And it's called a life for God. And it's a life defined by self-sacrifice. That everything you do is a sacrifice. I give God my life and everything with it. My time, my finances, my relationships, my work, my church, my everything I give to you, God. I sacrifice to you. But I don't realize, and I didn't realize, that I was actually doing a transaction with God. That I pay you this, and you give me that. I will give you my time, and you will bless my finances. And we sacrifice our way to manage our fears. Because at the root of it, it's actually a fear of insignificance. Because we are so afraid of being insignificant. And where's the best place to be significant? In the kingdom of God. And how do you become significant? You sacrifice yourself. The problem with these four postures is you can take God out of it. And you can still continue. God is nowhere to be found. Because all it is to manage our fears. But God is gracious and God is good. And He doesn't give up on us. Because like I said in the beginning, is God has a deep desire to be with us. He will work through all of these things that we put in place so that He can be with us. Because He has paid a high price for that. So what does a life with God look like? I want to leave you with a picture, and this is the picture that I hold near and dear for a life with God. And it's what's called the road to Emmaus. And it's a story in Luke 24 where Cleopas and his friend is on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They're walking this road, and it's after everything had transpired in Jerusalem with Jesus. After his capture, his execution, his burial. And as they say as well is that there's these rumors that he has risen from the dead as well, but they can't confirm this. And I think if you just imagine this conversation of what's going on here, and they're discussing what now. They are filled with disappointment, with frustration. They don't know where to go. What's the next step? Are these rumors true of Jesus? And we see there, verse 21, Luke 24, 21 is probably just exemplifies their frustration, because it says, "But we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened." They are disappointed. And then this interesting thing happens, is Jesus joins them. But the interesting part is that they are blinded to Him. They don't realize that it's Him. And on purpose, Jesus blinds them to recognize Him for His purpose. And He walks with them and He's asking them, well, what's going on? And they are telling Him the story about what's transpired and basically just sharing with them where they are at, their disappointments, their fears. And the interesting part is Jesus rebukes them and says, Didn't the scriptures say that the Son of Man will die? Didn't the scriptures say that which you have seen is happening, has happened? Why are you here? Why are you disappointed? And this is probably a picture of some of us as well, and this is where I was. Being in that fear management place of disappointment, of frustration. And actually just telling Jesus, I had hoped. And Jesus just coming alongside, and what He does is, as He always does, is He spends time in their presence. They are walking to their house. It's a long road, so there was a lot of time in His presence. And His gracious thing is He starts revealing Himself to them. That Him walking with them, the purpose of that is Him just revealing Himself to them all. And it says that He started through from Moses, which means Genesis 1 right through, He says, the prophets, which is the whole Old Testament He uses to reveal Himself to them. And then we get this thing where, again, and I want to see the comparison here between the supper with Martha and Mary and the supper here when they get to Cleopas' house. And they invite Jesus in and say, come and eat with us. Come and sit at our table. And if you read the story, it's a different picture because you get this idea that everyone is hanging on Jesus' lips. That he is this man because no one realizes that it's Jesus, but he's just revealing Jesus to everyone around him. And everyone is just in awe of what this man is telling them. He's in their midst. He's with them. And then you get this event where he breaks the bread. Because they were probably at the Last Supper as well. And in that event of him breaking the bread, he opens their eyes. It's a tada moment. There you are. Here I am. I'm in your house. And in Jesus' fashion, he vanishes. Boom, gone. He's gone. But what's amazing is this is the picture of a life with God. It's a journey walking with Jesus and Him continually revealing Himself to you. That's it. Him showing you who He is continually. And it's the same thing of being blinded to certain aspects of Jesus, not recognizing Him, and Him revealing Himself and your eyes open to who He is. And I say that a life with God, a life with Jesus is a life with FOMO. The fear of missing out on Jesus. That you are constantly anxious. You're constantly troubled that I want more of Jesus. That's a life with Jesus. Because you can see with them that they have spent time with Jesus, that He had revealed Himself to them in this being with them. And then the result is in Luke 24, verse 32, it says, and this is, they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened the Scriptures to us? While He revealed Himself to us. The result of a life with Jesus is a burning heart. And it literally means in the Greek is a heart that is so full of joy and so full of passion and so full of zeal and so full of excitement that it's wanting to, we have that phrase, jump out of your chest. And this is what they say, didn't our hearts burn when He revealed Himself to us? A life with Jesus has a burning heart for Him. It's a heart that's filled with joy, a heart that is filled with His peace, with His excitement, with His zeal, with His passion, with His love, a heart that is bursting at the seams because you have spent time with Jesus. It's a heart where there is no room for fear, a heart where all fear has been driven out. And the amazing thing is that when you operate from that place, from a place with God, with a burning heart, you realize what your identity is in Christ, what your authority is in Christ, what your inheritance is. You have a burning heart that wants to obey Him, not because it is to please Him, because your heart is filled with excitement for Him. You have a heart that's burning full of His truth, and you live that truth. And a burning heart is willing to sacrifice Himself. Amen. Let's pray. Yes, Jesus, we just come. If the worship team can just come up. Yes, Jesus, we just come and I think first we just want to thank You that You were willing to pay the price. That You were willing to endure the bloody mess so that the price could be paid, so that we could be reconciled with You, so that we could be with You. Jesus, tonight we just come before You and say that there are times when fear overwhelms us. There are times when our situations around us are so threatening that we cannot help but to fear. And God, we just come before You and we just say that we just ask for mercy, that we use Your good things to manage our fears. But I ask that You will knock on the doors of our hearts, that You will call loudly for us to be with You, that we will get to that place, Lord, that we will realize that You are in our house, that we will stop scurrying around to make sure that everything is in order, but that we will fear missing out on You. That we will be anxious for the presence of God. And we will be anxious for Jesus to reveal Himself to us, who He is. Because Jesus, You are infinite. And we will spend this whole life discovering who You are. So as you sit there, one of the things to be with Jesus is you just think about His worth. How much is He worth to you? In Matthew, Jesus tells the parable of and says that the kingdom in Him is like a treasure in the ground. And that a man comes and he sells everything he has to buy that land, to get that treasure. And it's because that man will buy that land for the treasure, because he realizes that treasure in the ground is worth more than what he owns. So tonight I want you to sit there just to think about, what is Jesus worth to you? How precious is He to you? What has He done for you? And tonight it's not about now spending time in His presence to think about, firstly, who you are. It's not about thinking what He wants you to do or what He wants you to sacrifice or what is His truth. This moment is just to think of Him and what He is worth. and allow God, the Holy Spirit, to reveal that worth, the worth of Jesus to you. Something new. Just be with Him so that He can open Himself up to you so that your hearts can burn. Just want to give a moment in His presence. Because this is where it starts. Just want to say that it's not dealing with fear. It's not dealing with anxiety. It's not dealing with it. It's not focusing on it. It's about focusing on Jesus. So I want you to focus on Him now. How precious He is. Jesus, You are worth so much because You were willing to become like me. You were willing to become human. The God of the universe was willing to become human, to be like me, to walk on this earth. That makes You worth so much. You're willing to die on a cross for us. Willing to pay the price for us. Makes You worth and precious. Jesus, You rose again, the first to be resurrected from the dead, so that we can look upon that and know that we will follow You. Makes You precious. You are so precious to us, oh. You deserve all the honor, all the glory, all the worship, because You are worth it. And it's our desire to be with You. Can we sing that last song? Last one.